Well, I'll invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go with me to Mark chapter 11. It's where we'll be today. We will pick up where Matt left us last Sunday. So many of you have shared with me just in the last few minutes, and by email and text over the last few weeks, of your prayers for the Zimbabwe team and for my extended ministry in India. And I just want you to know how much I appreciate that. That has been to me a far greater encouragement you can imagine. And we look forward to reporting more. We'll hear from the Zimbabwe team next Sunday. Following Sunday, in second session, we'll talk about India. I look forward to sharing with you all that the Lord did. And I know you'll rejoice in that as well. I want us to remember the setting. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. Depending on the chronology that you accept, we know that on Saturday, Jesus and his disciples arrived to celebrate Passover. They landed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's likely that this family will host Jesus and his disciples through the course of Holy Week. Mary anoints Jesus. We know the crowds come to see him. They come to see the resurrected, risen Lazarus. And then on Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem to such acclaim. And you all celebrated that on Easter Sunday morning and how he's received with such enthusiasm. Enters the temple on that day, is sought by the Greeks. And we know at night he returned again to Bethany. Then on Monday, he returns to Jerusalem. We saw that last week as Matt walked through Jesus asserting his authority over the temple, and the implications of that will resonate even this week. He cursed the fig tree, as you know, and the fig tree was not about the fig tree. It was about the temple. Jesus clears the temple mount. Then on Tuesday, the disciples see the withered fig tree. Jesus continues teaching. Tensions, we would likely assume, escalate between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's now 3 days before Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so these tensions are becoming more and more clear. And the leaders begin plotting Jesus' death. We've already seen that in chapter 11. And now in our text, these leaders confront Jesus. And this will open a series of conflicts that will extend through the end of chapter 12 into the weekend of Holy Week. As Matt just prayed for us, I can tell you that's been my prayer leading up to our time together, that going into this hour, we would together, both in the teaching and in the receiving of the teaching, that we would so exalt the Lord Jesus as unequaled in power, as unequaled in authority, in a way that would awaken and elicit in our hearts greater reverence, fuller allegiance to him, more profound fear and wonder at the person of Christ, a deeper submission to him, and great joy. We're going to go now to the text, beginning with verse 27. The Bible says, they came again to Jerusalem. Of course, this is Jesus and his disciples. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, well, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is the word of the Lord. We know that every spring, it's unavoidable, the major periodicals are going to do a feature story on Jesus. Sometime around Easter, Time and Newsweek and USA Today is going to do some feature with Jesus typically on the cover. If you have ever looked over these things, and if you haven't, you haven't missed much, but if you ever look through these articles, you will know that they highlight and really punctuate what we know to be a wide-scale and massive confusion about who Jesus is. They'll generally talk about him as a great teacher, as an influential figure globally. Maybe they will talk of his ethics. Maybe we will talk about the expansion of the kingdom or his church beyond his lifetime. They will speak to him as an exemplar, a model for life, maybe as an advocate for the poor. But if there is one underemphasized aspect of Jesus' life culturally, it is his sweeping authority. If we could identify, and I guess nominally as a country, we'd identify as a Christian nation, that's becoming, as you know, less and less the case. How could it be that what we see across the board is so inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus? If there is an underemphasized aspect of Jesus' life, it has to be his authority. We would go further than that and say one indication of new birth, that is a heart that has been that is passed from death to life, is our readiness to accept the legitimacy of Jesus' lordship and authority in our lives. Church attendance will tell you very little about who Christ is in your life. Your heritage, your family background, that tells us very little. Words are, by comparison, inconsequential. The extent of your theological knowledge matters very little. Your heart and my heart is displayed in our readiness to acknowledge Jesus' rightful claim to lordship and our necessary submission to that lordship. Well, we have come to a story that forces us to face the weight of Jesus' glorious power. The story here centers on three things that are at the heart of the gospel: submission, belief, and fear. That is, who's in charge ultimately? Can he be trusted? And is he held in due esteem and honor? We would know, you know this, that from on any Passover, just an average Passover, Jerusalem would have been a very busy place. It would have been a hectic and frenetic kind of beehive of activity. There would have been pilgrims, people coming in to worship from all over Palestine. There would have been the sound and presumably the smell of livestock. There would be the hum of conversation as people reunited after being away since the previous festival. The acres and acres that encompassed the temple complex would have likely been very crowded with people. So even on an ordinary Passover, it would have been a busy place, but this was no ordinary Passover. Given what Jesus had done the previous day in the temple, this town must have been buzzing. When he stepped into the court of the Gentiles and took charge of the room and began casting out those who exchanged money and forbade people from passing through the temple complex, there must have been a hum of curious excitement. So when we come to this point in the story, maybe mid-morning, Jesus is back. In verse 27, he is walking through the temple. I love the details that Mark gives us. So you can get this kind of picture. This elevated temple mount, Moriah, busy place. And Jesus is working his way through the crowds. He is walking across the temple grounds. I understand that that was something that maybe rabbis would do. That would not be unusual as a rabbi would teach. It's kind of a Hebraic model. As he would teach, he would just move around through the crowd, and people, we might assume, would just follow him around as he was teaching. Maybe you can see him up on Solomon's porch as he looked out over the Kidron Valley. Maybe he could see from where he was standing the Mount of Olives. Maybe he could see Gethsemane from where he was standing. I wonder, this is pure speculation, I wonder if he paused over the spot where his young beloved mother carried him up the steps with his noble earthly father Joseph and handed him over to Simeon in this temple complex. And Simeon said, I can now depart in peace, for my eyes have beheld your salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And where Simeon would have said to young Mary, listen, Mary, the sword's going to pierce through your soul. This one is set for division. Maybe as Jesus walked across the temple complex, he might have paused there as he taught. Maybe he remembered another Passover when he was a growing young man, when his voice was starting to deepen a little bit. He was 12 years old. Maybe his sandals didn't fit as good. As he taught, and people assembled, and people were astonished at what he said. They marveled at him. So you can see Jesus walking across his temple. Maybe he found a spot in the elevated portico, Solomon's porch, and looked out over the Kidron Valley that fell down hundreds and hundreds of feet, and he remembered his victory in the wilderness when temptation came and he withstood, fulfilling all righteousness. And we can only speculate as to where he walked and all that he spoke of, but we don't have to wonder what he was saying, because the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, a companion passage, the Bible says, at this occurrence, Jesus was teaching the people, and he was preaching the gospel. So what has he done? He has cleared the temple. He has asserted ownership of this place. And then he uses the temple grounds as a platform for the glad proclamation of all that's going to happen in 3 days. So he is preaching the gospel in the temple grounds, having boldly established his authority there, he now proclaims the good news. The famous line from Abraham Kuyper, maybe this is probably a line I use about as much as any other, quote, Kuyper says, in the total expanse of human life, there is not one single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. If that was ever true, it was true at the temple. He could stand right there on his own 2 feet and say, all of this, mine. If this statement was ever true, it was true in the temple. If ever one could proclaim the gospel, the supremacy of Christ, it was Jesus standing in the temple. Maybe he could say, you see what's in there? The veil? The veil's not about the veil. The veil's my flesh. The laver, the altar, the table of showbread, the holy place, all of this blood, all of these lambs, all of this sacrifice, these various chambers, it is all about me. As he walked across the temple grounds, he proclaimed the gospel. Well, he must have said at some point, this place, the temple, has served a necessary function, but that necessary function was principally to prepare your hearts and eyes to receive me as that true and better temple. In fact, I think Jesus' arresting statement in verse 23 helps us understand what was happening over this 3 or 4 days. That 23rd verse, Matt alluded to this last week. I think what we have there is more than just an excursus on prayer, though it is that. I think in context, Jesus is making a bold assertion regarding his authority over this particular place, the temple. So when he said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, what mountain? This mountain. Whoever says to this mountain, be cast into the sea, it will be done for him. Jesus is establishing, I think, to his disciples, The context demands this, I think. You're not bound to this temple anymore. This has served a function. But anyone can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Things are changing. Obviously, the Sanhedrin had had enough, hadn't they? They had reached a level of resistance to which they must speak. It's one thing if Jesus is raising hubbub, and there's a controversy in some backwater town up north. As long as this is Bethsaida or Galilee or Caesarea, that's one thing. But now Jesus has brought the show to town, and he has brought it at the busiest time on the Hebrew calendar, and so they must stop him. We know earlier in the chapter that these leaders had threatened or had felt themselves threatened and became intent on killing Jesus. So that is the movement of this text. Well, verse 27 says that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders there confront Jesus. Now, these three groups made up what we call the Sanhedrin. This is a council of 71 powerful men. They were religious leaders. They were not just religious leaders. They were men of political power as well. So they were esteemed. It's probable that some kind of formal delegation had been sent out from the Sanhedrin to confront him. That's what we find in verse 28. They said to him, speaking to Jesus, who's there preaching the gospel, teaching the people, walking across the grounds, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them? The Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, were confronting him on the basis for which he was doing what he had done. That, in other words, this big chaotic scene yesterday, who gave you the right to do that? Now, I'll say this parenthetically, it's come as no surprise to you. These men had been given duties to attend to holy matters of Jewish worship, yet they had completely prostituted the process. We know that. That was part of Jesus' disruption from the previous day. We know that men err. Noted men err. Credentialed men err, and they do. And Jesus addresses them exactly as he ought. They came with a question, actually two questions. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? What authority do you claim, and who gave it to you? Again, what is he saying? What gave you the right, Rabbi, to do what you did yesterday? And let's just back away. As I looked at the text, to be fair, there is nothing in the actual content of these questions that are in themselves problematic. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking the origin of Jesus' authority. In fact, that would probably be a good question to ask, provided the heart behind it is right. It would be probably right. So, assuming the tone and heart behind it was right, this is a legitimate question to which Jesus would provide a legitimate answer. But we know the tone of this question was not legitimate. I could, in the spirit of honest inquiry, ask a friend of mine who's a lawyer, where'd you get your law degree? Or, if I'm dissatisfied with his services, I could get a little snarky and say, hey, where did you get your law degree? Same content, different spirit. So the spirit behind this question, hey, who authorized you to do what you did yesterday? Well, Jesus knew, and I think was compelled to address the heart behind this question. We all know that the issue was not the origin of Jesus' authority. That was not what they were interested in finding out. The real issue was their relationship to that authority. You see, if Jesus is sovereign over the temple, then he is sovereign over the temple attendants. And if that's the case, then he is sovereign over then. So the issue is not ultimately, does Jesus have authority, but does Jesus have authority over me? And that is not just a question for those attendants of the temple, these men in leadership. It's a question for us. The issue is not so much in the abstract, does Jesus hold authority? Does he have authority over my life? And brothers and sisters, I hope that that question lands in your lap with force. Have you contended with the fact that Jesus is authoritative over every sphere, including your life? Well, he's exposing the heart. I think the way Jesus engaged this delegation is indication that he was far more concerned with the heart behind their activity and language than the activity and language itself. He was exposing the heart. And if we're honest, that is our need as well. That our hearts would be attended to, addressed by the Spirit as the Word of God is read and as it is preached. Again, they come with two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, there's an assumption embedded in this question that Jesus apparently is not even willing to acknowledge. The assumption is this, that Jesus had strayed into their jurisdiction. That this was an area they had oversight of, and that he had strayed into their sphere of authority, and Jesus did not accept that. We saw it last week. Jesus came right out and said, this is my Father's house, and my Father's house to be called a house of prayer. The way Jesus had dealt with these men, I think it's just a classic example of Proverbs 26, answering a fool according to his folly. They came with two questions. He said, I've just got one question for you. I've got one question for you. And if you will answer this question, I'll give you an answer to your questions. I will ask you this. Was the baptism of John, that would be, we could expand that and just say, his ministry, his work, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And again, so with such authority, he looks at these men and says, all right, now answer me. I think by pointing the leaders to John the Baptist, I don't think he was just asking an arbitrary question about a figure from Hebrew history. In John chapter 1, you remember, there was a similar delegation that had come to John. Another group of chief priests, another group of leaders of Sanhedrin, and they came to him asking, who are you? So he's, again, attention being given to him, crowds coming to him. So they come, much like they came to Jesus in the temple, they come to John with that question. Who are you? I don't think this is arbitrary. The fact that he brought John up to them may have been reflective of something that had happened prior. In fact, it's not completely inconceivable that some of the same people were in that delegation who were in the delegation where Jesus was. So if you accept that, and again, speculation, maybe that Jesus might have locked eyes with them and say, how about John? You remember John? Was his baptism from heaven or was it from man? And you remember how John responded to the question, who are you? He said, look, I'm just a voice. I'm nobody. I am not the Christ. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. There is one coming, though, whose sandals I am not worthy to unlatch. The one thing we know about John the Baptist's ministry is that it was radically Christ-centered. I mean, all he had to talk about was the exaltation of Christ. That's what he wanted to preach about. And when Jesus did show up, he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had one message. It was the exaltation of Christ. And I will say, hearts that have been made new, that is always going to resonate in your heart, isn't it? Listen, when I said a moment ago, or when Matt prayed a moment ago, that we are praying that Jesus would be exalted today in the preaching, in the hearts of that have been made new, something quickens in you and says, oh, that's what I want. I just want to see Jesus lifted high. I want to see him take the place of supremacy. I want to see him exalted. I think that is one of the marks of a man or woman who has passed from death to life. One of the reasons, and that seeing your faces is a joy, one of the things I could hardly wait is to sing in my own language this morning, to sing praise to the Lord. I mean, like, here we're, for weeks, and I think I agree with you, but I don't know if I agree with you. I just could clap with you, and every now and then, I would hear Jesus' name. I could recognize that. Yes! I agree with that. Listen, in hearts that have been made new, the exaltation of Jesus is at the very heart of what it means to follow Him. So, John was not about John. John was about Jesus. You cannot assess Jesus' ministry without acknowledging His connection to Christ. So by questioning the Sanhedrin on the validity of John's ministry, Jesus was exposing their rebel hearts, because all he had to talk about was Jesus. He exposed their hearts by pointing to and seeking an assessment of John's ministry. How did they respond? I think it's funny. To me, this is even a testimony to the one who was in charge in the temple at that time. So he asked a question. I'm not asking you two questions, I'm asking you one. Was John from heaven or was he from earth? Was this a manly thing or just a man-made thing? I think it's a little funny to me that they had to huddle up, didn't they? They had to pull everybody. What? Hang on. They pull everybody together. Now, if we say that he's from heaven, he's going to look at us and say, well, why didn't you follow him then? And if we say he's from man, that's going to ensure that we are cut off from the people, because everybody here knows he's a prophet. So they look at each other and they come back with this brilliant response. We don't really know. Jesus looked at him and said, then I'm not going to tell you what authority I'm using to do what I do. He felt no obligation to even engage. Look, they invited him to a fight and he just said, I'm not going to show up. Look, he had absolute authority. And that claim was entirely just. We should consider that. This story forces us to deal with his great authority. I mean, effectively, their non-answer ends the conversation. Jesus goes right back to his teaching. It's as if they said neither, we don't know, I'm not giving you an answer. And then, let's go straight to chapter 12. Jesus turns to the crowd and says, a certain man planted a vineyard. And just goes right on with his mission. We should consider his great authority and ascendancy and weight, the gravity. Let me ask you a question again. Have you considered the authority of Christ in your own life? How readily does Jesus' supremacy over all rule as King of Kings, how readily does that surface in your meditation? We know a study of Jesus' life means that he makes such bold, unblushing claims. He was not the least bit timid, asserting his own oneness with the Father and speaking with authority wherever he went. He that has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father, for I and my Father are one. He was comfortable calling for absolute and unqualified obedience. He had no reservations. Look at Peter and James and John saying, listen, son, leave your nets and follow me the rest of your life. Such authority. It was Jesus who would look at the crowds and say, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his mode of execution, the cross, and follow me. Such authority. His authority is seen in how he publicly corrected the common religious thought of his day. How many times, again and again and again, do you hear him saying, You have heard it said, but I say unto you, reflective of his authority. When he said to the Jews who had come to inquire about him, look, before we're Abraham's children, he said, look, before Abraham was, I am. I already was even before Abraham. His exclusive claim to authority when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Later in this same week, Jesus will have an exchange with a member of this Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the high priest, who will ask him, are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? The son of the blessed one? What Jesus says to him, standing in front of Caiaphas the high priest, he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven. Such unblushing claims of authority. You know, in our world, we understand authority, and I think we seek to honor jurisdictions. I have certain areas where I am responsible and have leadership. Maybe you have maybe leadership in a particular department of your company, and you have some sphere of influence there. But if you stray outside that, you can't exercise the same authority there. I have no authority at ORNL. I could show up and act like I'm in charge. They will put me in jail. I have no authority there. No claim. We honor jurisdictions. There are rules and scopes and bounds to authority. You have certain freedoms and privileges that you cannot presume to exercise elsewhere. Every authority we've ever encountered is a bounded authority, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. Every other authority has lines and boundaries. Governor Haslam's authority extends to the Kentucky border, the North Carolina border, the Georgia border. But his authority does not transgress that line. But who can put a boundary on Jesus' authority? He holds all authority. A few years ago, Dr. Piper wrote a book with a kind of inflammatory title. The title of it was this: What Jesus Demands of the World. Reflective of weight to this personality. Jesus demands that you repent. Jesus demands love. He demands that you come to him, that you believe in him. Jesus demands that you abide in me. Jesus demands that you rejoice in tribulation, and that you fear God, and that you love your enemies, and you do not be anxious. These are demands from the authoritative Christ. The resurrected Lord in Matthew chapter 28 commissions his disciples with those staggering words. He's sending them out to take the gospel to the nations, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them all things that I've commanded you. You know what he says before that? All authority is given to me. Every bit. In heaven and on earth. All across the globe. Every little town, every remote tribe, every parliament. Jesus reigns there. We do not await a coming kingdom. Jesus reigns now. In Harare and Delhi and Botswana, in Shanghai and D.C. and Yemen and Munich and Tanzania, he rules the world. His authority has no bounds on earth or in heaven. So if we could leave heaven and get somewhere into the host of heaven, he rules there as well. I wonder, have you considered the scope of the authority of Christ and how that relates to your own life? We speak of power and authority. There are two New Testament words. One word surfaces in our text here. The two words are dunamis and exousia. The word dunamis refers to ability. Exousia relates to authority. That's the word we find in our text. By what authority? By what exousia? Dunamis speaks of the ability to act. Exousia speaks of the freedom to act. To put it more simply, dunamis is power. Exousia is right. And that really is the question, verse 28. By what exousia, what right do you have over these temple grounds? And Jesus would in time say, all authority is mine. Every bit. There's an authority that is inherent in the prerogative of Jesus as creator. We know from John 1 that Jesus was present at and a participant in the creation event. He was there at creation, and as such, holds inherent prerogative and authority as creator. Well, what is molded? Romans 9:20. Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3, long ago, that many times in many ways, Jesus spoke to our prophets, our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Staggering claims to authority. We've seen Jesus' authority all over Mark's gospel, haven't we? In fact, you don't have to get very far into Mark's gospel before his authority takes front and center. Chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they, the people, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had exousia. He had the right. He had the authority. He was not like the scribes. Listen, the way the Sanhedrin, the scribes would teach, they always braced against some earlier rabbi. So a rabbi would quote a rabbi, would quote a rabbi. Jesus quoted nobody. Jesus said, now you have heard the rabbi say this, but I say to you, love your enemies. Lusting is adultery. All of those things. He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Same chapter, verse 27, Mark 1. The Bible says they were amazed. They questioned among them. He had exorcised a demon. What is this? A new teaching with exousia, with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They do exactly what he tells them to do. Mark chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when Jesus had challenged by the people around them about the healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath. You remember this story. Which is easier, he said, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has the right, the exousia, the authority to forgive sins. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus asleep in the boat. Jesus, do you not care? We're going to die. He gets up and says, peace, be still. And they trembled with fear. They were filled with fear and said to one another, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Early on in Capernaum, Jesus met a centurion who had a servant who was near death. This was the centurion, you remember, that had been involved in building the synagogue that Jesus was teaching in at that time. He appeals to Jesus for healing, and Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And Jesus said, that centurion said, no, just speak it. He said, look, I too am a man under authority. I say come and he comes. I say go and he goes. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, Jesus, I get authority. I understand authority. You speak this and it will be done. You don't have to get very far into Mark's gospel before we see the authoritative Christ. Jesus would go further in the gospels to speak of his authority even over his own life. John chapter 10, verse 18, no man takes my life from me. So whatever's going to happen in 3 days, it is purely and entirely voluntary. If you have a mental construct that Jesus was somehow martyred against his will, that is completely contrary to the gospel account. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority, I have exousia to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I wasn't here at Easter. Let's celebrate Easter today, shall we? I have authority to take it, to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. We further see the scope of Jesus' authority in the opening lines of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority, exousia, over all flesh. Listen now, to give eternal life to all that you have given him. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. I think we tend to give a free pass to people who chafe at the idea of election. But I'm going to say there are passages like this that we have to deal with. Resistance to that biblical doctrine must be seen as a limiting or a fencing off of Jesus' just authority. God has given him authority to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. The idea that Jesus' authority is broad, but only so broad, yet this scripture says that the Son has authority to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. Some weeks ago in the email, I had been meditating on this image from Revelation chapter 4 and shared with you that great story in Revelation chapter 4 where John sees a door in heaven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine sitting here in the service and a door open in heaven? What would you expect to see in heaven? What would you expect to see up there? Angels, gates, light. A door was open in heaven, and beyond it, you know what he saw? The enthroned Christ. One sitting on the throne. We needn't have any question in our minds on this day regarding the authority of Jesus Christ. So, when these men come to Jesus and say, who gave you this right? Jesus could rightly say, all right is mine in heaven and on earth. As we move toward the conclusion, I mean, we have to shudder when we consider how strong and resolute Jesus is in his encounter with these temple leaders. But I think it is right, too, for us to consider the implications of his authority. What if Jesus does hold all authority? If we were just to throw out that question, and maybe this is something we could bat around in second session. What does it mean that Jesus has authority that is boundless and borderless? Well, obviously, there are implications in our own lives. Let us consider the implications. If Jesus has boundless authority, then sin and death really are defeated. If Jesus has boundless authority, then evil will be fully and finally subdued. If Jesus holds all authority, then for those who are in Christ, there is no reason for fear. Yet if Jesus holds all authority for those who persist in defying his rule, there is cause for great fear if he is in control. If Jesus reigns, then hardship is not causeless, but serves a redemptive purpose that we will in time see and delight in. If Jesus holds all authority, then understanding clearly his demands becomes of imminent importance. If he is in charge, we must know what he calls us to. If Jesus rules, then the rule of kings and authorities have divinely prescribed limits, and we need not panic on election year if Jesus is in authority. The kings of the earth are small if Jesus rules, if he really is the King of kings. If we accept that Jesus is not only authoritative but good, we can be sure that the story ends well. That this is not random and chaotic, but that he rules enthroned in heaven. We recognize there is a heightened duty to understand God's revelation if he is the authoritative Christ. If Jesus holds all authority, then there must be a future certain reckoning. There cannot be a rogue, rebellious element in the universe if Jesus really does rule. If Jesus holds real authority in his universe, then ethics are not arbitrary, but his word is the revelation of all that is right and good. Jesus' authority affects questions like how I handle my money, what constitutes a marriage, and how I speak to my wife, and how I parent, and how I conduct business. There is no area of my life that is outside the sphere and bounds of his authority if he holds all authority over my life and yours. If Jesus reigns, then we don't have to. We can just rest. If he is in control, then we can release to him and his wisdom all that the future holds. If Jesus holds all authority, then we are free then to release offenders to God's justice. We don't have to be governed by bitterness. We don't have to exact our pound of flesh anymore. We don't have to seek to even the score. If he is in authority and he does all things well and right, then the implications of his authority is we are then free to practice Romans 12 and release offenders. Confidence in Jesus' authority fuels, this must be said, confidence in Jesus' authority fuels bold, costly, risk-taking missions efforts. For it is right there that Jesus said, "All authority is mine in heaven and earth. Now go, go confidently." You go with this message because all authority is mine in heaven and on earth. If Jesus can rightly claim all authority, then his every call for sacrificial, unreserved allegiance is entirely proper. There is nothing he cannot claim from you if he holds all authority. If Jesus rules, then we would expect him to be intrusive. If Jesus has authority, there is not some sphere over here in my heart that I can reserve autonomy over. It is all his. All of my life is his if he holds authority. C.S. Lewis referred to Jesus as the transcendental interferer. He can get into all of your business if he has full authority. Nothing in our lives is off the table if Jesus is authoritative. And you know what else? If what Jesus says goes, if he is fully and finally in charge, then we can lash ourselves to the gospel. We can build our lives around this message if what he says is true and right. If he has every right to speak of it. All that he says about us is true. If he says that you live under the penalty of death, you do. But the gospel is also true. If I say to you that your record is clear, that means nothing. But if the authoritative Christ speaks peace to you, if the authoritative Christ says to you, no condemnation, then you can rest your confidence there. You can rest your hopes right there if the authoritative Christ says that all is well. To encounter the biblical Christ is to encounter Christ in the temple. To encounter the biblical Christ is to cede autonomy. To encounter the biblical Christ is to renounce self-rule. To encounter the biblical Christ is to embrace his lordship. So it might be right for us, as we celebrate that the gospel is true if Jesus is in charge, it might be good for us to consider ways that we have carelessly spurned or failed to rightly acknowledge Jesus' authority. May I ask you again a frank question? How aware are you of Jesus' authority, and how readily is this seen in your life? That may be the question for the day. How aware are you of Jesus' authority, and how readily is this seen in your life? I wonder if, like the Sanhedrin, there are questions that you're unwilling to answer because of what you might have to surrender. But if he holds all authority, nothing's off the table. To encounter the biblical Christ is to cede autonomy, renounce self-rule, and readily and joyfully surrender every facet of my life. I'm going to tell you, that is the life of peace. To say he is in control, he can be trusted, my life is his, my plans, my future, my money, my family, my reputation, my freedom, my home, Jesus rules it all. For all authority is his. And from that place, we can happily, readily, and joyfully surrender it all to the authoritative Christ. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we are those who with great joy acknowledge that we are twice yours. We are yours by creation. We are yours by redemptive right. And our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Father, would you, by your Spirit, press on us the just claims of Jesus' righteous rule in our lives? Lord, if it's possible that we, your people, have not given sober attention to the fact that our lives are not our own. That you are sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Father, would you amend that thinking today? Would you turn our hearts? And Father, as we close out our time, we call out to you for mercy over those who persist in rebellion against your just rule. Press them lower, we pray. And Father, we acknowledge that not only are you in control, but you are kind and good. And as your sons and daughters, we needn't fear that the story doesn't end well. We anticipate that day when we all will, with one voice, across all nations, where there are no linguistic barriers, no cultural barriers, with one voice, we will lift our song to the Christ that rules it all. Give us hearts aimed in that direction this day, we pray. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.